I hardly need to say just what a pleasure it is in my own heart to meet you all here in Wyoming. Stanley and Rosemary have endeared themselves to many of the Lord's people over in Scotland, although it is a miracle that the monster did not eat you. Because the monster lives on tourists. And she's particularly fond of Americans, especially Americans who are a little soft in the head. And soft in the heart as well, I may say. Ever since we came to know of them over in Scotland, the Lord's work here in Casper, Wyoming, has been prayed for very faithfully every Saturday evening in our prayer fellowship. And so it's good to meet you and to greet you in the Lord, both for the sake of your pastor and his wife, and also for your own sakes, because it's always good to see the answers to your prayers in front of your eyes. Sometimes we pray and pray, and we never see the fulfillment and the fruition of our prayers in front of our eyes, but it's good to see the answer to some of our prayers here this evening, and we do salute you in the Lord, and I bring to you every blessing and every token of love from the Lord's people in Inverness to you here. Now, the general theme of these meetings is the call of God, and I want to look at the call of God from its various aspects in the Christian life. And our first meeting this evening has to do with the call of God to us to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. And I ask you to turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians at the first chapter, and we read together from verse 11. The letter of Paul to the church in Colossae at chapter 1 and verse 11. And we read down to the 20th verse. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And you'll see three important words there. One is strength, second is power, and the third is might. There are two Greek words there. First word is the Greek dynamis, from which we get the English dynamite, dynamized, dynamo. It's the general word for power in Greek. And the other word is the word energia, from which we get the English word energy. And so the whole verse is speaking about the power and the energy of God. May you be strengthened, may you be energized with all dynamite, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have received redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, both visible things that you can see and invisible things that you can't see, whether they are And these words here refer perhaps to the ranks of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, or authorities, the armies of invisible angels. All these things were created through Christ, and they were created for Christ. He is before all these things, and in him all these things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, first man to rise from the dead, in order that, and this is why Christ rose from the dead, he's the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything he might be preeminent, first, top of the list. This is why he rose from the dead. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, in these verses 15 through to 20 in Colossians here, Paul makes four important statements about the person of Christ. In verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 17, he says, he is before all things. In verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And later on in verse 18, he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And these verses in Colossians chapter 1 are concerned with the majesty and with the lordship and with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If I can just say one or two words of introduction concerning the background to these verses. These verses about Christ's lordship and his uniqueness and his greatness were provoked from the Apostle Paul by something that had happened in the church at Colossae. If you read right through the letter to the Colossians, you will find that it is one of the richest letters in the New Testament. It is full of Christ. It is full of Christ's greatness and his sovereignty. It is full of Christ's majesty and Christ's Godhead. And all of this was provoked from Paul, because this was Paul's answer to a special problem that had arisen in the church at Colossae. Now, this problem is sometimes called the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy was just this. No sooner had the work of Christ been established in Colossae, and no sooner had men and women been touched by the power of the gospel, than along came a new group in the church. And this new group of men and women propagated what has been called the Colossian heresy. And these men and women had a distinctive message that was not the message of the gospel. These men and women were sometimes called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gnostics. And their name comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or super-knowledge. And these, I must use a Scottish expression, these Johnny-come-latelys had a new gospel. Now, it wasn't the old gospel brought up to date in contemporary terms. Every Christian must preach the gospel of Christ in contemporary terms that contemporary men can understand. But there's a difference between taking the old gospel and making it contemporary and taking the old gospel and changing the message. What these Gnostics came in with was a brand new message. It wasn't the message of Christ brought up to date. It was a brand new message, and it was called the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy consisted of this. When Paul preached in Colossae, he preached salvation by grace through faith. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith by the grace of God. Now along came these Gnostics and said, well, you know, that's all very nice, but it's too simple. It's too simplistic. It's too naive a message. The message is really more subtle than that. You're not saved by grace through faith. You are saved by knowledge. Gnosis. Super knowledge. And so they propagated what really was a system of spiritual snobbery. In other words, the more knowledge you had in your head, the more likely you were to be a Christian. Super knowledge. Salvation by knowledge instead of salvation by faith. When Paul preached in Colossae, he preached that any man could come directly to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to God. He is not our way to God, amongst many other ways, as if the Buddhists were right, and the Hindus were right, and the Hare Krishna crowd were right, and the Divine Light people were right, and the Mormons were right. Jesus Christ is the way to God. He's unique, and he's the only way to God. And sinners can come to God through Christ into the very throne room of grace. The Gnostics came in and they said, no, 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 no. That's too simple. God is too holy, too remote, and too distant, and too spiritual. God must be approached through many mediators. And so they propagated a system of angels. And you had to speak to an angel who would 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 speak to Anna, who would speak to her daughter Mary, who would speak to her son Jesus, who would speak to God. Jesus was only one of many mediators between God and man. If you care to turn to Colossians chapter 2, look at these verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 2. Well, reading in from verse 1. And you can see how he's hitting out at these Gnostics. "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you." It's the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the word agony. "I want you to know how greatly I agonize for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knitted together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding," over against what the Gnostics were teaching, "all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." The knowledge of God's mystery. Not these mediators and these angels, but the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Not in Gnosticism, but in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "And I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." Look at verse 8. "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." Now that's these Johnny-come-latelys with their new gospel. "According to the elemental spirits of the universe, angelic beings, and not according to Christ. For in him," in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He's not just one amongst many. He is absolutely unique. "For in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him." You don't need any other fullness if you have Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Look down to verses 18, 19. "Let no one disqualify you as a Christian, insisting on self-abasement before these mediators, these angels, and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head," that's Jesus Christ, "not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body of the church, nourished and knitted together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." You see, this newfangled message, this new gospel, was poisoning the church. Salvation by knowledge instead of salvation by grace, and holding up Jesus Christ as only one amongst a whole series of mediators between God and man. It was ruining the church. And so Paul hammers home here the majesty and the greatness and the headship of Jesus Christ. And that is the real concern of these verses in Colossians chapter 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, and he is the firstborn from the dead." The theme here is the greatness and the majesty and the lordship of Christ. And the challenge of these verses is the challenge to bow the knee to Christ's lordship. Now, of course, the lordship and the headship of Christ is not a message that is peculiar to Colossians. It was a message that was particularly needed here. But it is not a message that is found only in the letter to the Colossians. In a sense, the whole message of the gospel is a message about Christ's lordship. that is the heart of the gospel message, because of the life he lived, because of the death he died, because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It is the heart of the gospel message. In fact, the message that Christ is Lord is a message that is seen very vividly in the miracles of Christ in the four Gospels. You know that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we see what is sometimes called the mighty acts of God. Jesus is performing the mighty acts of God. And these miracles of Christ in the Gospels are sometimes called representative miracles. That's to say, they are only a selection of all the miracles that Jesus did. The miracles that we read of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are only a representation of all the miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel that if all the miracles that Jesus performed were written down in books, then the whole world would not be a library big enough to hold all these books. Instead, what we have in the Gospels is simply a selection of the miracles that Jesus performed, and these miracles are recorded in Scripture to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that is why the miracles are in Scripture. They are there to preach Christ's Lordship. If you care to turn to Mark's Gospel, this comes out very vividly in Mark's Gospel. Perhaps you know that in Mark's Gospel, the word immediately crops up an awful lot. And immediately he did so and so. And then immediately he said so and so. And immediately he went to such and such a place. And immediately he opened his mouth, and immediately on the Sabbath, and immediately in the synagogue. And this is a word that pushes Mark's gospel on. It's a very racy gospel. It's the sort of gospel that a new Christian should read, because it's very easy reading. It's the first gospel that was written, as far as we know, and it's written in simple language, and it's a racy gospel, and this word immediately pulls you on through the story. You don't want to stop, you want to read on and see what Jesus did next, immediately. You see, it pushes you on. Now you see, Mark is concerned to show us Christ's Lordship in all these miracles, and he reaches his conclusion in chapter 1. Imagine reaching your conclusion at the start. It's like reaching the end of the sermon at the beginning, if you see what I mean. When I was a student assistant, I served under a chap whom I call my bishop in Aberdeen. He was a very dead, useless soul, and didn't know much about preaching, but he used to criticize me, and he said, "The trouble with you is you put all your eggs in the one basket at the start of the sermon. You give away the whole sermon in the first few minutes." Now, Mark gives everything away, you see, in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1 and verse 21, you see Christ's lordship over hell. He's lord of the demons. It's interesting that should be the first lordship that's mentioned. It's interesting how the satanic and the demonic are scarcely mentioned in Christian circles these days. That's a whole dimension of the cross of Jesus Christ that's not mentioned amongst Christians these days. They'll speak about Jesus dying to forgive our sins, to make us clean, to be born again, all the rest of it. Some may even go on to say that Jesus died that we might die with him. Romans chapter 6. Every Christian is a slain man. Every Christian died with Christ on the cross. Romans 6. But many Christians don't go on to say that in the death of Jesus Christ, the power of Satan was dealt an almighty blow. The whole world of the demonic. Here it is in Mark then. First of all, He's the Lord of the demons. Mark 1 and 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately, there it is, you see, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. Even though the synagogues were pretty dead, he still went there. And they were astonished at his teaching, because it was alive. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes, because their preaching didn't have authority. The scribes, you know, just quoted other people. It's almost as though Mr. Durham were to preach here just by quoting paragraphs from commentaries and dictionaries. You know, what other men have said, what Calvin said, what Luther said, what John Knox said, what John Wesley said. Not preaching with authority. But Jesus preached with authority, the living message, straight from God. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately, here it is again, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. What was he doing there? What was this filthy, demon-possessed man doing inside the house of God? Well, that's where God, that's where Satan does his best work, you know, inside the church. Did you not know that? That he comes to church twice a Sunday? I've even known him to come to prayer meetings. He loves religion. Don't you know that? It's because he's a religious creature, you see. Where did he start off? He started in heaven. He was the angel next to God before he was thrown out for his pride and his desire to be God before he was thrown out of heaven. He's a very religious person, is the evil one. He loves churches. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he, recognizing who Christ was, cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus Christ is the Lord of hell. Moving down to verse 32, Jesus Christ is the Lord of sickness and disease. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. Notice the categories here. There are lots of people nowadays who would say that folk who were under the influence of demonic powers, manipulated by demons rather than possessed. Demon possession is a very rare thing, but demonic manipulation, much more common, that Satan using people, even Christians inside the church, Satan using Christians inside Christian fellowships to cause havoc and disorder and ruin in the work of Christ. Notice there's a difference here between sickness and demonic possession. There are people today who would say that this is just simply a description of mental illness. Not at all. There's a difference between mental illness and demonic possession. If you're suffering from mental illness, you need a psychiatrist. If you're suffering from demonic possession, you need a savior, a deliverer. They brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. The whole city was gathered together about the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Notice the difference. Sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Christ is the Lord of disease. Moving on to verse 40, Christ is the Lord of uncleanness, leprosy, which wasn't regarded as a disease in that world. It was a special thing all in its own. And lepers were not said to be sick. They were said to be unclean. Verse 40, and a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice he doesn't say heal me, because in the scriptures lepers are not healed, they're cleansed. If you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Down into verse 2, Lord of sin. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. He was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, not excluding the man, but surely the faith of the men who brought him, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. What a strange thing to say to a sick man. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, there it is again, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question thus in your heart? Which is it easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your pallet, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Lord of hell, Lord of sin, Lord of nature, Lord of the sea, speaks to the waves, they obey him. He speaks to water, and it turns to wine. He speaks to fishes, and they multiply. He is the Lord of nature. He is the Lord of uncleanness. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that is the message of the Gospels, as Peter put it so marvelously when he was speaking to the Roman centurion Cornelius. In the book of Acts at chapter 10, Peter said that he had come preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He was speaking to a Roman centurion, a man who had been brought up as a heathen and a pagan, but who honored God. But in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that is the broad message of the Gospels. But not only so, the Lordship of Christ is the message of the whole of Scripture. sometimes the older preachers in Scotland were very fond of dividing up Scripture into its five distinctive parts. There was the Old Testament, there were the Gospels, there was the Book of Acts, there were the Epistles, and there was the Book of Revelation. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the subject of each of these five sections of Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, the Lordship of Christ was prophesied. It was something men looked forward to. Men anticipated the day when the Lord would come and when the King himself would come. If you know the words of Balaam, the prophet in the book of Numbers, he said, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel, and unto him shall the gathering of the nations be." And that was Christ prophesied. Men looked forward to the Lordship of Christ in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, Christ's Lordship is demonstrated in the miracles, the mighty acts of God, preached his Lordship. In the Book of Acts, the Lordship of Jesus Christ was preached. The early church preached that Jesus Christ was the Lord of all. And it's interesting that when the early Christians preached that Christ was Lord, they used a very distinctive word. They used the Greek word kurios. Jesus is the kurios, the Lord. And that's the word that was used to translate the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. And what the early church was saying was this, that this man, Jesus Christ, was none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament made flesh. That Jehovah had become a baby. He had become a man. He had come down to us. And that's who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus Christ was preached in Acts as the Lord of all. In the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, the Lordship of Christ is expounded. It's opened up. His authority is opened up and explained to us in the epistles. And in the book of Revelation, the last section of Scripture, the Lordship of Christ is unveiled. In fact, that's the real title of the last book of the Bible. Not the Revelation of John the Divine, but the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Prophesied in the Old Testament. Demonstrated in the Gospels. Preached in the book of Acts, expounded in the epistles, and unveiled in the book of Revelation. The whole of Scripture is concerned with the Lordship and with the headship of Jesus Christ. And what you find writ large in the Gospels, which preach his Lordship and headship, and in the Scriptures, which also preach his Lordship and headship, you also find in individual lives. I wonder, for example, if you've noticed that the conversion of Paul is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Three times we have a description of Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And it's interesting that each time he describes his conversion, the light gets brighter. And it's almost as if the older he became, the brighter Jesus Christ became. For example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, not to weary you with references, but in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Now, of course, this was written down by Luke, who, of course, wrote the book of Acts. But who told Luke the story?
it must have been Paul himself. So this is the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. That's the first description of his encounter with Christ. A light from heaven flashed about him. Later on in chapter 22, his conversion is described again. In chapter 22, first of all at verse 6, he's speaking to the Hebrew crowd. Chapter 22 and verse 6. As I made my journey and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven. Now you notice what's happened here. The light has now become a great light. A great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. In verse 9, those who were with me saw the light. They didn't see a great light. They just saw the light. They missed Christ, of course. They saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And at verse 11 there, and when I could not see because of the brightness of that light. Now you see what's happened. The light of Acts chapter 9 has become here a great light which was shining so that he could not see for the brightness of that light. Christ has become greater to him as he got older. And later on in Acts chapter 26, where you get the third description of his conversion, Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. Thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining round me. Greater still, you see. A light from heaven brighter than the sun shining round me. Now you see what's happening. The older he gets, the brighter Jesus Christ is to him. A light from heaven, a great light, a light brighter than the sun. In other words, the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ were more and more real to him with the passing years. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Have you bowed the knee to Christ's lordship? I'm not asking you if you call him Lord and Master. Anyone can call Christ Lord and Master. I'm not asking you if you are a faithful church member. You can be a faithful member of a fellowship without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. I'm asking, is Christ the Lord of your life? Is he the head of your house? Have you bowed to Christ's lordship in your marriage? Do you allow Christ to exercise his lordship in your home? Or in your place of work? Or do you drive a wedge between your religion and your daily work? An elder in the Church of Scotland runs a chain of bookstores, and some rather doubtful paperbacks were seen on the shelves of his bookstores, and a Christian challenged him
and said, "Do you think it's right that an elder should be allowing this doubtful material to be seen in public, in his bookshops?" The man said, "Oh dear, I never allow my religion to interfere with my business." Have you bowed the knee to Christ in your daily work? You young people, have you bowed the knee to Christ in your emotional life? Are the emotions in your heart under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or are they like the emotions in the hearts of so many young people today, in complete disorder and disarray? Are the loves, plural, in your heart in the wrong order? Or is it Christ first and everything else underneath that? Have you bowed the knee to Christ in your emotional life, in your pleasures, what you do with your time, how you spend your vacation? Do you take Christ into the reckoning when you begin to plan your vacation? Greater all the way. That was Paul's testimony. Jesus became bigger and better to him as the years went past. The lordship became more and more real. And Christ, Paul invites us in these verses in Colossians to bow the knee to that lordship. He does it actually very subtly. He divides creation into two. In verses 15 and 17, he speaks about